The period that we're going to cover today and next Monday was a time of mixed experiences, emotions. And it's a period, this post-exilic period, from the time of Esther on through Malachi, that's often skipped in various seminary studies because there's so much Old Testament material that by the time the end of the course comes, they haven't gotten through the exile. And I have found that many students are not too well acquainted with the last two periods. I mean, with this last period of Old Testament biblical history and theology. It's for that reason that I'm going to spend just a little bit more time, maybe a little bit more time with the history of the time and the theological importance of that than I would otherwise. But I want to start by reading from Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you this day. Remember, verse 8, the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizons, I will gather them. Nehemiah, as you'll note, is a man of prayer, but a man who was very much aware of what the circumstances were in his day and of the difficulties they had. As I was reading this, I thought of Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The Bible records many difficult experiences. And it's amazing how Ezra and Nehemiah, in the midst of those difficult experiences, was able to bring the greater glory to God, even though the people didn't always respond to the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, nor respond to the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi as a covenant people should have. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we look at this material that's before us this morning, it's part of your word. You've given it to us, and it's for our instruction, for our edification, for our encouragement, and for helping us to carry on with our work in times of trouble, in times of stress, in times of challenge, in times of blessing. God, we know that you can do great things for us. You've done them for Cooper. We thank you. We're thanking you that he's back with us and that his surgery was successful. Now we think of Vera. Grant, God, that she too may receive a powerful visitation from you through your healing hand. With you, all things are possible. God, give us strength this day. You know what our needs are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah this morning. The time period, however, that we are covering in these two lectures today and Friday is from about 520 to 420. There's about a 100-year period there that's recorded in the scriptures, from Haggai through Malachi. The events that are particularly of importance to note is that the Jewish community was divided into three parts. There were three Jewish communities. There was the remnant and the 50,000 that had come back to Jerusalem. There was the greater part of the Israelite community that was still in the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Median Empire, way out to the east. And then there was a group that had gone to Elephantine down in southern upper Egypt. We don't read much anymore of those people there, but archaeological activities and other post-biblical writings, Old Testament writings, indicate that that community in Egypt remained quite active. The second great event that we should notice is that Jerusalem and the temple were being rebuilt. I should say the temple and Jerusalem. And that took almost 100 years to get both of those two factors rebuilt. The altar, not so long, but the temple. And the city, I should add, this was a time of rebuilding the altar, the temple, and Jerusalem. During this time, the literature that was produced are the eight biblical post-exilic writings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's thought that 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written by Ezra, and it surely seems very logical, too, if you read the 2nd Chronicles and move right on into Ezra. That seems to follow right through. Their emphases are pretty much the same. And I would say that 1st and 2nd Chronicles gives a very good background to the understanding of Ezra and Nehemiah particularly, as well as for Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Because in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there is a tremendous emphasis, indeed, on the Davidic house. How it rose, how it functioned, and how it, in a way, disappeared physically from the historical scene. 1st and 2nd Chronicles lays a lot of stress on the Jewish community. In fact, it starts with the genealogy all the way from Adam right on through. It lays a tremendous stress also on the work of the priests and the Levites and on the temple and the temple worship. Some of the major factors of the community, the patriarchal and Mosaic community. And therefore, 1st and 2nd Chronicles really offers us, though it repeats what 1st and 2nd Kings pretty well have to tell us, it tells it from the post-exilic perspective. Now, the actual historical accounts we find particularly in Ezra and Nehemiah, but the prophets also give us a few details. Haggai, the first, his only two chapters, and Zechariah, the first eight chapters. It tells us of the temple building, which was lagging, of people doing their own preferences. You know how Haggai starts out. Consider your ways, consider your ways. You're working hard, but you've got pockets with holes in them. I know what that's like. I suppose most of you do too. Again and again you say, hey, where did all those dollars go? How come it cost us so much? Well, consider your ways. But I do also want to say this, that when you consider your ways and you say, I'll go the Lord's way, and I'll let my own way go, it's amazing how the Lord can prosper you. I just want to repeat here that I have two brothers that are millionaire farmers. I could be one of the three. And I said, I'm going to go to school. About 5 years before I retired, a fellow minister and a fellow president of a college, and this when I was president of Trinity Christian College, asked me, George, what are you doing in getting ready for retirement? And that hit me like a club across the forehead. I had never thought of retirement, much less laying up a certain account for it. Oh, yes, I had started an annuity because I didn't want to pay too much income tax once I had the kids pretty well through college. But I had made plans for retirement. And he thought I was nuts. But today he's still paying off his house. And don't tell my wife that I said this, but we've got our house paid for. And where the Lord gave us the income from, I don't know. It's just amazing how the Lord continues to bless us. But I can remember there was 1 year back in 72 that we couldn't afford the dentist for the kids. And the kids didn't get too many cavities that year either. It's amazing how the Lord provides. He really does. And our student years weren't easy either. I finished up my student years with four children. You have my sympathy, but not my pity. The Lord takes care of His own. Consider your ways, and then consider God's way. God will bless you. And you know how Zechariah starts his prophecy? Think on your fathers. Where are they? They that had gone their own way, they had gone into exile if they had not been killed by the sword or had been struck down by pestilence. Well, Haggai and Zechariah give us a few little insights into what the historical situation is, but we got to look at Esther now for a moment too, because Esther comes on the scene at about 460 B.C., 50 years after the exile had really taken place, and about 25 years before Cyrus gives this edict that the children of Israel can go back. The book of Esther, I might say, is a very popular book amongst the Jewish people. There are about 350 bibliographical entrances in libraries by works written by Jewish people, scholars, on Esther. And it centers around the great feast, the Feast of Purim. Amongst evangelical and Catholic liberal scholars, Esther doesn't receive an awful lot of attention. But I want to point out that the Lord had a good reason to give us the book of Esther. He wanted us, through Esther, though the word God isn't mentioned, to realize that he was surely sovereign over the palace of the greatest nation on earth at that time. The Lord was not only in, but he was controlling the palace of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, the great emperors of the world at that time. And secondly, there was a tremendous attack by the parasite kingdom to destroy the community of God, the covenant community, because we know the edict that Haman tried to get the king to pass, and which he did, promulgate as the law of the Medes and Persians, which could not be broken. The parasite kingdom was trying to give the final stroke. It had been very effective, the prince of the parasite kingdom, in destroying the Jerusalem community by the unfaithfulness of the kings, the unfaithfulness of the priests, and by all the false prophets, of which Ezekiel again spoke so eloquently in chapter 13. Yes, again and again, the old devil had shown that he and his cohorts were very active, and it surely did look like the parasite kingdom was going to take over the kingdom of our God. But in the midst of this satanic, parasitic efforts, God kept his community people alive. The Jews were not killed. Of course, that's one reason why the book of Esther has such tremendous appeal, even today amongst the Jewish people. That showed that these people were kept. They don't always give proper credit to the sovereign Lord for doing this in his opposition to the parasite kingdom. And the thing that's so interesting there is that we have unexpected kingdom agents. Unexpected kingdom agents. Whether you want to admit it or not, it's a fact that Xerxes, the emperor, was a kingdom agent. Oh, look, his allegiance was to the parasite kingdom of the devil. Divorcing his wife, Vashti, putting on that big party, bringing in the beautiful girls. Almost sounds like Donald Trump, doesn't it? Well, what does he do? He brings in Esther, because the Lord is in control. And so you have the tension there between Xerxes and Esther. No, they're not at each other's throat. But Esther comes out the heroine. She's the victor. She's God's servant. In tension with King Xerxes. It was Xerxes that had to bring her in. It was Esther who had to come before him and plead for her people, as she had to plead for her life. It's a dramatic story. But it's amazing how God works there in the palace with two agents. I call them kingdom agents. I'm not calling them mediators. But these are two very important factors. And then the other two important people are Haman and Mordecai. And that's where you see the opposition really coming between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Haman is the devil personified. Haman is the agent by which the devil is going to wipe out the community completely. Mordecai, sitting at the palace gate, is used of God in the life of Esther, his niece, but also in the undoing of Haman. And so you have these four kingdom agents. If you preach and teach from the book of Esther, don't be too exemplaristic. Now dare to be an Esther, girls. Dare to be a Mordecai, boys. Don't be a Haman, and don't be a big playboy like Xerxes. Now again, you might want to interject that in a way of a bit of application, but emphasize how God in that unique situation is sovereignly in control when the devil is doing his utmost to destroy his people, God's people. How God uses a king. How God uses a tyrant like Haman. Because it was through Haman, again, too, that Mordecai and Esther get the positions that they have through which and through whom the covenant community is kept so that the Christ could come in the fullness of time through this community. Emphasize the sovereignty of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. And so those are three central concepts that we've been speaking of: kingdom, covenant, mediator, are not explicitly developed. They are implicitly the controlling concepts in the book of Esther. The kingdom is alive and well. The covenant is being kept by a faithful God. The mediator will come, who's going to give the fateful final stroke against the prince of the parasite kingdom, against Satan. Oh, the book of Esther is important for Christians. In times of stress, in times of trouble, in times of seeming defeat, see how God used those four people, each in their unique role. And thus God works out His kingdom covenant mediatorial plan in a palace of the greatest empire of that day. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Then, after Esther, about 20, 25 years later, Ezra comes on the scene. And I just want to make a comment about the two languages in which the book of Ezra is written. We know that a good section of it is written in Aramaic. And I believe that it's written in two languages because Ezra was trying to address two communities at the same time. But then again, we all know what the difference is. Ezra was very much aware of the fact when he wrote that he was writing for more than just the Hebrew-speaking people. There were some of these people that could deal with Aramaic better. And so he wrote in that language. I want to you to note how Ezra, right from the very beginning, ties in with pre-exilic covenantal revelation. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. Notice how Ezra immediately gives all honor to the sovereign Lord. It's Yahweh who moves the heart of Cyrus. And he does this so that the word spoken by Jeremiah after 70 years and the temple will be rebuilt, that word might be fulfilled. But then when I go on in chapter 1, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Verse 3, any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And then he makes it possible for these people to actually build by what he gives them. A heathen king knows what the situation is. I'm not saying he received revelation. But undoubtedly, when he took over the Babylonian Empire, he was very much aware of what was going on. So that by way of introduction to the facts related. Now the first fact that I want to draw your attention to is that Ezra emphasizes that upon Cyrus's edict, there is a return. About 50,000 people go back. Chapter 2, verse 64. About 50,000 go back. It had been a community of well over 2 million. And he also lists in chapter 2 and 8 who it is that goes back. Well, there's a whole group of singers that go back. And the important thing is that they are singers. And what's so important about singers? They are an integral part of the temple worship that has to be reinstituted. They're going back not just to build their own houses. They're going back there to build the temple. They're going back there to worship God. And there's emphasis also upon all the sacrifices that are to be reestablished. And we get to point B, rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple. The first thing that they do is rebuild the altar. Read of that in chapter 3. And that, notice again, as we read here in chapter 3, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel and to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built an altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings to it on the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices, and then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings. And again, the emphasis there is, they were well aware of what the Sinaitic covenant called them to do. They were still basically within the old Sinaitic covenant framework. The altar had to be there, because the altar was as if was what the cross is in the New Testament. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of fellowship. It was the place where the Lord would receive the homage of his people, and where he would receive indeed the sure evidence of repentant hearts. It's at the altar. And the sacrificial substitutionary blood of the animals had to be shed, and thus they'd be assured of a way open to the Lord and a fellowship with the Lord. So that altar was very important. 3:6, on the first day of the seventh month they began burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. The sacrifices were the most important. The altar and the sacrifice in the Old Testament were more important than the building. I'm not minimizing the importance of the building, the great symbol of the Lord, I am with you. But the worship, as it was climaxed in the sacrifices, that was number one. Ezra stresses that those people understood when they returned. And this was not under Ezra's leadership, because Ezra doesn't come to 440. He's talking about what happened in 538, 536, 537, under the leadership of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, a descendant of the Davidic house. Under these two leaders, they brought to proper expression what was expected of them according to the Sinaitic covenant. So there's this direct tie with Moses. But it's not only with Moses that they are immediately tying in with the rebuilding of the temple. They're tying in with David and Solomon also. They knew what David and Solomon had intended, what God intended. And so they go on and start the temple. So opposition seems to have been there when they laid the altar, because it says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built an altar. They were able to do that. But when it got to building the temple, oh, the opposition of the parasite kingdom servants. And then the building of the temple stopped for a while. The parasite kingdom opposition in chapter 4, the great antithesis between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light really comes to expression here. Will God's people prove to be unfaithful to the covenant, as God had covenanted with Noah, with the patriarchs, with Moses, and with David? Will they be faithful to that, or will they not? And they are tested, and they're tried to the utmost. They're tried to the utmost in the days of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest, the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in the building of the temple. And then these other people want to come in there and immediately try to get an ecumenical community going, and that would surely open the door for all kinds of unwanted and unworthy elements in the worship of God. So there was tremendous opposition when the temple was built. And then he goes on right on to say that this opposition lasted from 520 until the time of Ezra, 440. There was 80 years of opposition, active opposition. The temple was finally finished in 516 under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. But the city was not completed till 100 years after the children of Israel got back, when Nehemiah came on the scene. took them 100 years to get Jerusalem rebuilt. It took them 20-some years to get the temple rebuilt. It took them 7 months to get the altar built. That's quite a period of time, you know. And that opposition, I'm putting emphasis on the opposition, the antithesis that came to expression in that community. The devil did his utmost to not have that community resurrected, restored, and to set the stage for the fullness of time when Christ was to be born in that community. Ezra's role, I have 5 points here. He was a scribe. He was devoted to the Torah. He knew the Word of God. And that really proved to be a tremendous asset in the work there. But he was also under the commission of Artaxerxes. Again, God uses the king, the great emperor, in chapter 7, verse 13. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you may go. You are sent by the king and his 7 advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God. Evidently, Ezra was well known as a scribe, and he's honored for that. And then he's placed under the commission of Artaxerxes. God again uses Artaxerxes to give him authority and to give him ability and to give him freedom to go out and be God's servant in the rebuilding and the finishing of the city and the purifying of that community. He's very active in temple worship, chapter 7 and 8. He lists all those that come back, and he sees to it that the temple, that proper worship is conducted there, although he himself does not take a priestly Levitical role. He knows the offices. In ethical matters, he is unyielding. One of the great problems had been intermarriage. Solomon intermarrying with the kings, neighboring kings. Solomon's heart had been turned away through intermarriage. Deuteronomy 7 had made it so clear, your son shall not take the daughters of the idolaters as wives, and you shall not give your daughters to them. Solomon had violated that command. And many of the returned community were doing this. Now, Ezra is unyielding. Some have said he must have been a sour old bachelor. None of that. We don't know if he was married or not. Maybe you know if he was. I don't. But he sure knew the law of Moses. He knew the history of Israel. He knew the sad effects of a bad marriage. And he said it was better to put wives away. He didn't say divorce them. He said put them away. Separation. There's a difference, you know. He brought on a real problem as far as the children were concerned. There's no doubt about that. But the thing that I want to emphasize is this, that he led the people in a confession of sin. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him, and they wept bitterly. We have been unfaithful to our God. He led in confession. Repentance is what that community needed. Confession of sin is what that community needed. And Ezra proved to be a spiritual lay leader. Lay in quotes. He was not an ordained priest. He was not of the royal house. He was not a prophet. He was a scribe. He was a teacher. It's amazing what teachers can do. It's amazing what students of God's word, who are not necessarily considered to be ordained people, it's amazing what they can do. Look at how God worked through Ezra. And Ezra accomplished great things. Ezra had a mediatorial position. There's no doubt about that. Though he was not prophet, priest, or king, as I said. But he surely was a shepherd. Boy, to have had a bunch of elders like that in the churches that I served. Men who studied the word. Ladies who knew what it was also to be able to teach the word of God in their community. Tremendous. A real shepherd. We go on to Nehemiah. We won't go into the debate as to whether Ezra was first or Nehemiah was first. We leave that up to the people that deal with introduction and with history. I firmly believe that Nehemiah comes after Ezra. But Nehemiah, even more than Ezra, was an administrator. If Ezra was a student of the Word, hey, and don't think Nehemiah didn't know the Word. He was not a scribe. He was an administrator. And I suppose you might say that, hey, you call this an administrator, a fellow that pours out wine, tastes it to see if there's poison in it, and gives it to the king. Hey, it was a highly important position to be the king's cupbearer. And it's interesting, again, how God has one of the exilic community, not a Persian, not a Mede, but a Jew, protecting the life of king in his palace. Again, it gives me a thrill to think of this. How God kept putting his people. He had a Daniel in the palace. He had an Esther in the palace. And now he's got a Nehemiah in the palace. And a crucial role. And a play, and evidently a relationship developed between the man, Nehemiah, and the king, that when he comes in and he looks a bit unhappy, Nehemiah, you're not quite up to par this morning. Something bothering you. Hey, that showed that it was quite a unique relationship there. And then Nehemiah is able to give expression, and he does so willingly. In his dealing with King Artaxerxes, he shows that he is a man that can stand on his own feet. He's not a lackey for the king. He's his cupbearer, but he's not a lackey. And he surely proves that he is a capable administrator when it comes to leading in the rebuilding of the walls and leading in the defense. Again, look how God uses a man in a crucial situation who's not a prophet, who's not a priest, who's not a king, and who's not a scribe, but who is an administrator. He knows how to lead people. He knows how to organize people. He knows how to get things going. Have you read about these red magazines that are entitled Trowel and Sword, Fight and Light, and so on? It comes from Nehemiah. You know, and Nehemiah tells us that some people were working there with the trowel and others with the sword, and some had a trowel in the right hand and had a sword in their left in order to get that wall built. Again, we can really go into all kind of exemplaristic thinking here, but the fact is that God used a very capable man, Nehemiah, in leading the people and giving them courage and organizing them, organizing their work methods. And in this way, God's purposes are accomplished. It reminds me, those of you that are struggling with what's your future, God uses more than preachers. Indeed, he does. And he uses people other than teachers. He uses an administrator here in a very critical and crucial role. One thing about Nehemiah was his awareness of people. He knew how to deal with builders. He knew how to deal with residents. He knew how to deal with the priest. And he saw to it that each got their specific role and their position. He made it possible for the priests to function properly. He made it possible for the builders to function. Such people God sovereignly uses in his covenant community. As the community had to be restored and as the community had to become settled, God used people of these from these different areas. And I also want to emphasize this, and I don't do this because of the common emphasis we have this day. As a community organizer, he was a helper of the poor. You read about that in chapter 5. But I want to move on now to another thing that is said so often and that truly is an important factor. And we haven't mentioned this too much yet in this class. And I kind of been holding it for now. The role of prayer. Nehemiah is known as a praying, an administrator of the best quality, but a man who was intensely alive to his need of God. And how he continued to pray. And he'd have these little shot prayers. You know what I mean by shot prayer? while he's working, he just shoot off another little prayer. Oh, God help me. God be gracious. God establish the work of man even while he's busy, while he's writing. He's working and he's in fellowship with his God. The role of prayer in the work of Nehemiah is an outstanding factor. Now, there have been, and we've gone by them, tremendous prayers that have been recorded. Think of the prayer of Daniel, Daniel 9. We have broken the covenant. Think of the prayer of Solomon in the dedication. Think of Hannah's song and prayer. Think of Moses' song and prayer in chapter 13. Great prayers. And then when you look at the Psalms, many of these Psalms are beautiful, beautiful prayers. But none can compare with Nehemiah's, is what I honestly believe. Nehemiah prayed, and here on the board I have listed some of the passages that give us his prayer. In chapter 1, then I said, and I prayed before the God of heaven, after I mourned and fasted, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. I read this at the beginning. He knew his covenant, Lord. He knew what the situation was. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful. Then he goes on in verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He prayed before he went and talked to the king. And he went in with the assurance that the King of heaven and earth was upholding him, guiding him, sustaining him, and directing him. Prayer gave him courage, gave him strength, gave him assurance, gave him power. He was in fellowship with his God. Chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight. Now, we don't know what he prayed there, but very likely it was somewhat like he had prayed before he went into the king's presence. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Hey, this is almost an imprecatory prayer. How did he dare to pray for God to deal harshly with the enemies? Hey, the antithesis has come into strong expression there. It was either or. It was the covenant community going down, or it was the covenant enemies. God, bring your enemies into disrepute. Dare you pray that way? We better learn to pray that way. Chapter 5:19. We have, remember me with favor, Chen. O my God, for all I have done for these people. That prayer is repeated a number of times. Does that almost sound too selfish? God, remember me for all that I've done? I don't think so, and I don't think you do either. We've got to pray for ourselves. We've got to pray for the work that we do. We've got to pray that God will establish the work of our hands. Nehemiah did so fearlessly and pointedly. I want to go on. Can't go through all these prayers, but enough. I want to emphasize, too, how Nehemiah was aware of how he was in the whole line of God's covenantal activity, and that he had a crucial and important role. He was aware, as you read in chapter 9, of all that God had done from the time of Abram to Moses through the prophets. He knew the instructions that God had given through Moses for priests and Levites. He knew about David's and Solomon's provisions for the temple. He knew that whole past, and he knew his place. Not a prophet, not a priest, not a king, but an administrator. And he prayed fervently, and he worked diligently, and he accomplished great things because my next point there, he was so aware of God's covenant faithfulness. And you'll notice, if you read this book and read it carefully, that he acknowledges God as the great creator of heaven and earth. He acknowledges God as the righteous one. I'm especially drawn out from chapter 9, verse 6, 9, verse 8. God is the great provider, 9, verse 14. God is the great virtuous one. And let me quickly read to you 9:17. And I think you ought to recognize this passage. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You read of that first in in Exodus 34, verse 6. The psalmists repeated it, and as did Joel. And here now Nehemiah repeats it. He knows his God. And he also knew what the faithful promises were regarding the land, regarding God's covenant faithfulness, God the covenant faithful one in regard to his creatorship, his righteous character, his provisions, his virtues, and his promises. Tremendous. I conclude now by reading from chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps this covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling to your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. The exile was justice in action. And you acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them and the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Nehemiah knew the past. And Nehemiah knew the present. Nehemiah knew his duty. Nehemiah, the administrator, led in a great work of God. A mediatorial position? As such, no. But again, a servant, an agent in the kingdom, that he was. And through that, God reveals to us how he kept his covenant program, how his kingdom is unfailing, and how the mediator will surely come.